If you would open your Bibles to Hosea, chapter 1. We've spent about half of our time in the first period in the Old Testament. Those of you who are here, you're going to hear maybe a repetitive theme from me tonight. And that's because it's a repetitive theme in the Old Testament throughout Scripture. And I think in some ways we've complicated the Old Testament. I suppose it is a little complicated when you're trying to deal with all the times and the history and the people and the nations and the geography and God's covenants, and a lot of that is kind of is so far removed from us that it's a little bit difficult to follow. But there's an overarching story in the Old Testament that carries through the New into today that we need to hear, we need to understand, because this is one long story of God's redemptive plan. And so we're not separated from what happened in the Garden of Eden throughout Old Testament history, even through the early church, and till today. We're very much a part of it. So we're not just supposed to be observers looking back, trying to figure out what happened. And we're just kind of in the middle of this waiting period until Jesus comes again. Is God's plan also for us very specifically, not just the church in general, but is his specific plan for you and for me, for us here? And so our lives are better live for Christ if we know what that is, what it's supposed to look like. And so back at the beginning of time and creation, God formed man, and he had a plan and a mission for him, and then Eve from Adam. And God's plan and design was that his glory would fill the earth. And so he put within man his image and his likeness, because the only way you have glory is that you receive it from God. And so God, in creating man, put within us an image of his glory, a reflection of his glory that was intended to be displayed throughout the world, which is why God said, be fruitful and multiply, and your offspring will now continue to spread throughout the earth, and the glory of God will be revealed. Well, they failed, didn't they? They sinned, and Adam, through Adam's sin, the glory of God was marred and veiled. And so they weren't able to fulfill this plan of God for them. God moved on to build a nation, and he gave them the same command through the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he called his people to himself, and they were to be a holy people. They were to be separate from the world, and they were to be a display of God's glory on the earth. They failed. We'll not spend time and get off track speaking of Jesus, because he came the fullness of God's glory. He didn't fail, but he didn't stay. And so when he left earth, he breathed his Holy Spirit into his followers, and he commissioned us, his church, to be those who now are the display of his glory, and we're supposed to be spreading that throughout the earth. So that is our mission. That is God's call and purpose for every one of us as followers of Jesus, as those who have been called. It is not a call just to get to heaven. It's not even a call just to spread the gospel so that other people get to heaven. God is still desiring to show forth his glory on the earth, and he's chosen now to do it through his church. So that's why it's so important that we live our lives in such a way that when people see us and hear us and engage with us, there's a recognition of God's holiness and his glory that resides in us. It's why in the Old Testament the commandments were so important to the Israelites, because in obedience to the commandments we're displaying the glory of God. That's what the Ten Commandments, now there were a whole lot more laws that were given in the Old Testament, but the Ten Commandments, if we just want to boil them down, is really the commands that we reflect who God is, who his person is. The commandments to honor him, to remember a Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and all of those have characteristics of God. But let's go to the simple ones. When God's saying, thou shalt not lie, why? Just so that we have better order in our communities? Or is it because God is a God who cannot lie? And if you're going to reflect his glory, you need to be a person who cannot lie. Don't covet, because that's God's nature. Don't commit adultery. That's God's nature. That's his person. And all of these commands, if we're obedient to them, we are showing the world what our God looks like. We're displaying his holiness and his glory. And throughout the New Testament, there's a lot of specifics in our sinful nature that are given to us by Paul and Peter and I suppose all of the epistles. I'd have to go through my brain, but they're all in there. Sometimes we can read a whole chunk of verses that speaking of, now don't do this, you've been called out of this, don't do this, put this to death, and now put this on and live in this way, because you also, church, are a reflection of who God is. And if we live toward sin and toward flesh, we don't display the glory of God, and the world will not see it. And so our instruction, the commands, are not just behave a certain way because that's how you get to heaven. It's behave a certain way because the world is going to see you are different, you are separate, you've been called out, you're a holy people, and you serve a holy God. And so this is the commission that God has given to us, that has not been carried out in its fullness as intended in the past. So we have an opportunity in obedience to God to display the glory of God. In Hosea, we have an interesting story. We don't have time. This is just kind of a passing illustration, so we're not going to examine Hosea, but you may be familiar that this is a prophet that God called to do something very unusual. This was, some referred to as the deathbed prophet. Hosea was the last prophet that would prophesy to the northern 10 tribes, Israel, before the Assyrians would come in and take them captive and destroy that governmental structure. For those of you who are going along our journey through Ezra, which brings us to the end of Old Testament history, that the fall of Israel was pretty severe. We get to the end of Kings and Chronicles, when Babylon came in and Assyria came in. There was no more nation after that. There was no more Israel. They were taken into exile. A remnant came back. That's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. A remnant came back. But as far as a people that dwelt in the land as God intended, they were no more. As far as a king, that was the last of them. They were wiped out. There was no more king of Israel ever, except Jesus. And so Hosea was the last prophet before the Assyrians came in, and God says, I'm imploring you. And so he went just from God used object lessons a lot through the prophets, very interesting, but here through Hosea, because of the unfaithfulness and the spiritual adultery, God says, okay, we're going to show them how ugly this looks. And so he commands Hosea, you're going to marry a prostitute, and it's going to be a very public thing. Whole town knows, the whole nation knows what this is going to look like. And so you read that, and just imagine the worst of it. Here's a man, a husband who is loving his wife, has a heart for his wife, but she continues in her adultery, and shames him and disrespects him and dishonors him. And God's trying to get them to see, this is what it looks like. You're running after other gods. You're unfaithful to me. It's dishonoring me. All of the people around you wag their tongues and shake their heads with disdain. What kind of a man are you that your bride would run around and do this? And it was just a telling story. And in that we have this interesting passage of scripture beginning with the first chapter. Verse 2, the Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the Lord, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel, the bow of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. We sang about mercy so great. God saying, here's where we're at now, No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, just so we kind of bring some closure to that. There's still a promise that God gives and a hope that God gives, and that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to Not My People, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? Many centuries later, Peter, who was a good Jew, was writing this letter to both likely Jew and Gentile, but they would certainly understand the reference that Peter is making here as he's now speaking to the church, to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll just look at verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is what God had called Israel to be. By the time Jesus is on earth in ministry, John the Baptist, the others around him, they're pronouncing judgment still upon the Jews and how their hearts are far from God, even the religious leaders and the system. But now God has birthed his church, and he's speaking now to us. You are a chosen race, just like Abraham was, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look what Peter says. Once you were not a people. He's talking back to Hosea, right? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the promise of God and the fulfillment that there is a future just wasn't the way the Israelites might have thought. But now God says this is being completed through my church. For what purpose, verse 9, that you may proclaim? This is kind of where I want to settle tonight in just a few minutes. That you may proclaim. Proclaim the excellencies of him who call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this calling out of darkness, this salvation that God has brought to us, is for a purpose. It's not just that we feel good about ourselves. We go to a church that preaches self-esteem and the 10 best ways to live your best life and have everything go your way. It's not solely for peace or for joy. These things are byproducts of our relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's not the full intention and purpose of it, or for comfort, or for power, or for heaven someday, and that's our goal. But the purpose that God has said, I'm now giving you mercy. I'm now calling you my people, chosen, set apart, priests, because I have a mission for you. It's to proclaim the excellencies of God, that the world might see his glory. Why? Why proclaim? We would call it maybe missions. Why are we bringing the gospel to the world? Why are we bringing light to darkness? Why is it so important for God, or to God, for us, to live in such a way that people are seeing his excellency, his glories lived out within us? The biblical truths are this: every man is a sinner. We were born into sin, and we are born into judgment and wrath of God, eternal death and hell. And there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. I don't have to quote all of those scripture verses, do I? You know them. But there's one way to the Father. That there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so all of these things that some people debate, certainly in the world they do, how do you claim that your way is the only way? You're intolerant. There are a lot of ways. We need to accept all of these things. We want to coexist. And so it seems maybe that as Christians we have been backed into a corner and we have been tamed. And God's looking for us to proclaim his excellencies, because there is no other way to him. Romans chapters 1 and 2 tell us some non-negotiables. We're living under the wrath of God. We're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Romans, Paul says, everyone is without excuse. So some interpret this wrongly, that what Paul is saying in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans is that because he talks about creation and how that declares God's glory and you can see God in that, which leaves us with no excuse. Some say, well, because we can see God in creation, we can just have this kind of acceptance, or we acknowledge there's a God. If you're honest and you look at creation, just around us here especially, we see it at camp. If you look at the stars and the galaxies and you see some of the things we're discovering by exploration and telescopes, and we're seeing the expanse of the galaxies, and we're saying there's got to be a God. And some would say, well, there you go, they're saved. But what Paul is saying is all that's done is brought judgment upon you, that you have no excuse because you said there's a God, but now how do we get to that God? How do we find favor with this God? And unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that they recognize in all of creation is, I am subject to this God, but I have no way to get there, and I have no way to be saved. And so throughout Scripture, we're told as God's church that we have a responsibility to bring the gospel. Even Christians don't like that. What do you mean, if they don't hear the gospel, they're going to go to hell? That's not fair. Well, God said, then do something about it. But we sit at home, and we get very comfortable. We're asked to go, and we think that's for somebody else. And we just live our lives unto ourselves, and we build our own kingdoms. And people are going to hell. And we try to ease our conscience and conviction, saying, well, God just wouldn't do such a thing. But you can't show me that in the Bible. So we have statistics that tell us that 42% of the world has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have a sufficient explanation or preaching, teaching of the gospel that would lead them to Christ and ultimately to the Father. 42% out of how many? That's a lot of people. So I Googled this at 6:41 p.m. tonight. There's a world population meter that just keeps on rolling. It's interesting. You can see how, well, I won't get into that. But it's interesting, the population numbers of the world. And so, it scrolls. We're growing fast. At 6:41 p.m. this evening, there were 8,120,431,746 people on the earth, give or take, I imagine. Over 8 billion people. What's 42% of 8 billion? Almost 4 billion, 3.5 billion. It's a lot of people that have never heard the gospel. What are we doing about it? They've never seen the glory of God displayed. They've never sat in his presence like we've enjoyed even just today. God has called us to bring his glory into the world. And the question is, who's going to do it? I'm not talking about general. I'm talking about here tonight, everybody in the room. The question is, who's going to do it? Anybody want to raise a hand? I mean, who's going to do it? God's call is to us here. You may be settled in here for a couple of weeks, and you think, well, there's not a lot of missions work I can do here. I figure most people here are saved, and we're worshiping and seeking God, and so we'll have to wait till we get home, and maybe by then you've forgotten about it again. But we need to take this seriously. God, are you calling me? The answer is yes. And how do I do this? How do I make this a primary focus of my life? What is the thing that this was a challenging word. Actually, some of you know the Brogdons. They were missionaries in Africa. They go way back in the Ridgewood Fellowship. I remember as a child having them at our church in Floral Park, and then even at our home, vague memories of that, because back in the day, we didn't send people out to restaurants and hotels. When missionaries came, they stayed in homes. And so they stayed, or at least had meals with us. Brother Brogdon's son is now a missionary. So this is kind of my generation, where he's doing the same kind of work, fabulous, incredible work that God is doing through him in the Middle East and some of these countries that are closed, and some of the stories. We were able to hear him a month and a half ago in one of our ministry conferences, councils, and he was our speaker, and he's shared a lot of worthy things. But one of the things that struck my heart and provoked me, he asked the question, what motivates you to get out of bed in the morning? What is the thing that you wake up to that drives you through the day? For some of us, we grab our phones and start flipping through social media to see what we've missed with our friends and what drama is out there in the world. Some of us, it's the politics of the day or the sports of the day, or maybe it's your children and you've got to get them up and ready for school and out the door. Are you rushing to get yourself to work? And all of these things that wake us up, and if it were not for those things, we'd roll over and sleep a little longer maybe. But is there anything of the gospel? Is there anything of the call to missions, to display the glory of God in the world, that wakes us up in the morning and says, I have a calling on my life. So when I go to school, I'm bringing God's glory. When I go to work, I'm bringing God's glory. When I'm with my children and raising them as toddlers and elementary school, in all of my interaction with them, I'm teaching them and training them and showing them the glory of God in me, so that the glory of God is spreading throughout the earth. Does that drive us? God's looking for those that will respond. And sometimes the cost is really high, really high. A lot of those who preach the gospel throughout history, right from the beginning of the church, started with Stephen, they laid down their life for the sake of the gospel, to be obedient to the call of God. It's happening all around the world today. Our sister, where is she? From China, who's spending the summer here. She's been telling us her story. And when she goes home at the end of the summer, and she's very involved in ministry work there with the pastors and churches, and God has given her a ministry to reach China from inside China. She says, when I go back, we face a lot of persecution. And I just need to know God's will. Where do I go? How do I serve? How do I reach people there? Not saying necessarily that God, please just deliver me from persecution and make this easy, but it's God, where's the open door for me to serve, whatever the cost? That's one of many people, even in this room, some that are in the same situation in other places. The cost sometimes is high. And it may not look the same, but some are going to lose friends over it. Some of you may lose promotions over it. Some of you may distance a spouse because of it, family members. Some of you are going to give up good salaries and jobs and careers that you have. But if God's calling, are we willing to go? When he called his disciples, there was a great cost involved. He told them, you've got to count this cost. And when he called his disciples, he wasn't just calling them to ministry and to preaching. He was calling them to their death. Every one of his disciples died, except one, by martyrdom. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew, if you respond to this call, I'm going to call you to take up your cross, and you're going to die for me. Most scholars, I'll turn this way. Most scholars say that the disciples may have been as young as 13 years old when Jesus called them, or through their teen years. That's the way it worked when you were called by a rabbi. They started at about 5 years old, learning the scripture and being taught the ways of God. And by the time they hit young teenage years, so that they think a lot of the disciples, there were a couple that we can kind of date, and they were a little bit older. But probably a bunch of them were teenagers. Most of them not older than their mid to late 20s. So if you're thinking the message is for those who are older, and we envision, you know, well, that's how God works. No, God calls all of us to this kind of a life. And there's a high price. Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, this was preached actually by my son a couple months ago, and when he referred to this, I've read it before, so have you. But it just so got hold of my heart with conviction. I says, I'm not even worthy to be called a disciple of Jesus. Because this is what he told them. If any of you who does not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. I said, do I renounce everything that I... Everything? Will I walk away from everything to be his disciple? Jesus says, if you don't, you're not. There's a lot of soul searching. So there's a cost. How will we respond? There are two examples. I'm closing. We're just about over. The two responses that we have in the Old Testament where God gave a specific call. And they're contrasting. We're very familiar probably with both of these. One is Jonah. God calls Jonah to preach to Nineveh. He wants to save those people. You know where Nineveh is? Iraq. Nineveh's in Iraq, modern day Iraq. And these are the people that were oppressing God's people. These were those that were killing them and persecuting them and would bring them into captivity as their slaves over their history. And God calls Jonah. He says, I want you to go up there to the people that have abused and oppressed your people, and I want you to preach repentance, and I'm going to bring them to myself. And Jonah says, well, I don't want you to bring them to yourself. I want you to kill them. I want you to save them. You have anybody like that in your life? You'd be happy if God just sent judgment to them? Be done? It says, I want you to go there. And so Jonah, we know, says, I'm not doing it. And so instead of going northwest, he just heads due west to Tarshish. Gets on the boat. We know the storm and the fish and all of that. But where was Jonah headed when he got on that boat to Tarshish? You know where Tarshish is? Spain. Yeah. It's the southern tip of Spain, and it's right kind of almost touching the northern tip of Africa. And between southern Spain and northern Africa, we have the Strait of Gibraltar. That's where ships can pass through from here to there. And so he's taking this boat ride to Tarshish, running from God. If you were to take a boat past Tarshish and keep on going, where would you land? Anybody know? New York City. And I think if Jonah could, that's where he would have gone. Because we're told he was running from the presence of God. That was as far as he could get from God's presence in the moment. God says, I want to send you. And he says, I'm out. Not even getting near this call. Isaiah, on the other side, we know that call of God, right? In the year that King Josiah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. Angels are crying, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook. The voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I said, woe is me. I am lost. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel took a coal from the altar and placed it on his lips. And purification and cleansing came to Isaiah. A seraphim says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And typically we stop the story there. We have angels that speak. We have Isaiah who speaks. But we leave out God speaking. Isaiah says, I heard the voice of God. Who can I send? Who will go for me? Isaiah's heart and response is, here I am, Lord, send me. We have a choice to make. God has commissioned us, he has purposed us to bring his glory throughout the earth. some of you are going to pay a high price, and you're going to end up packing your bags and getting on a plane and trains and horses and boats to get to a location on the far reaches of the earth, and it's going to cost you great. Your whole world will be turned upside down, and we thank God for those who are obedient to that call. But a lot of you are just going to be right where you are, and that's okay if that's where God's called you. But don't just assume that you're supposed to just live your life the way everybody else lives their lives. You've been given a commission in your schools, in your neighborhoods, on your sports teams, in your job, on the PTA. Wherever God has placed you, it was for a purpose to display His glory. And so every morning we wake up, we either say yes or no. It's something that either drives me through the day that I'm fully conscious of and aware of. Write them on your hands and on your forehead. It's always there. You cannot forget this. And we need to get to a place where that's our reality when we walk out, or even when we wake up in the morning before we leave the house. What is God calling me to? How is God wanting me today that others would see Jesus living in me? So, you can bow your heads. And the big question is, are we willing? And I imagine most of us here tonight would just say, yes, I'm willing. But there's going to come a moment, certainly after we may leave camp, where it's going to be a whole different world. And God's going to say, now let's see you display this. Let's see if you'll stand up in school. Let's see if you're going to go to your best friend. Let's see what your social media is going to look like. All of these things, what message are you going to send on the job when everybody else is doing things under the table and shady and cutthroat? Where's my glory in that office or on that work site? You're going to have to make some choices. Either we're running, or we're submitting to the call of God. Here am I, Lord, send me. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict us for taking very lightly this awesome call, this privilege, God, to be image bearers, not just by human nature, but the work that you've done by your Spirit in our lives now, that we have been called holy, separate, a chosen people, priests that would stand between God and man. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize this incredible responsibility and accountability. Lord, that we'd be willing to pay whatever price there is to pay for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Have your way with us, Lord. And maybe there are some here tonight that God is stirring, has been, to say, I'm looking for something more than what most of us may do. I'm calling you to China, to Pakistan, to North Korea, to Venezuela, to Africa, to Israel. I want you to study. I want you to prepare. Prepare your families. Pack your bags. Leave your comforts. Lay down your life. I know. I've been at camp pretty much every year for 61 years. I know God speaks here. I know He saves people here. I know He baptizes in the Holy Spirit here. I know He calls people into ministry. I know He calls people into missions. And maybe He's going to do that tonight or this summer. Maybe God is just beginning to provoke your heart. And it's the start of a journey to get up and to go God, we just desire your will. Wherever you lead, wherever you call, we want to be obedient. We want to follow. Use us, Lord, we pray, to display the glory of God. For your name's sake, amen. One of the ways that it's done very practically here is by the way we minister to one another, and particularly the campers who are probably scrambling to pack their bags as we speak, or at least their parents are, and getting them ready to be here tomorrow. We have counselors here that have been preparing for a long, long time to receive them. We're going to pray for the counselors in just a moment. We have staff workers that are mostly down on this end of camp and in the kitchen and so forth, and we want to pray for you. These are not insignificant roles and tasks that you have. There was a problem in the early church. The apostles that were appointed to preach the gospel were ending up having to do a lot of logistical work that was preventing them and distracting them from their call. And so God says, I want you to raise up other leaders in the church that can do things that are necessary for the body, but that won't take you away from your calling and your ministry. And so we read that in the early part of Acts. We call them deacons. They were those who serve. And very specifically, we read there that part of their task was waiting on tables. So we have, to some degree, certainly those that specifically are waiting on tables. We have those who make the food so that you can wait on tables. And so those who clean the dishes after you've waited on tables. We have others that are doing other jobs, have other responsibilities throughout camp, in the office, on the grounds, on the beach, in the boathouse. I know I'll probably miss some in housekeeping. But God instructed them, when you find these people who look like they're doing menial tasks and serving tables and just making sure the operation is in order, I want you to find people that are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. So if you think you can do your job without being filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts tells us otherwise. Everything that we put our hands to do is for God's glory, and we need his help. And so we're going to pray for staff. You're going to interact with one another. And sometimes that might be a struggle. But we take on the nature of a servant. You're going to interact with guests who are coming up here to find Jesus. And maybe their interaction with you will help them find Jesus. And so this is important. I'm going to ask all of our staff, not our counselors, but our staff, wherever you are serving, would you stand? We want to pray with you tonight. Thank you all. Praise the Lord. Let's, the rest of us, just in faith, pray for these. God would give them grace. They are long days. Sometimes they're really hot days. And the days add up. They're tired and they're stressed and a lot of things that go on. We just want to pray that God's blessing be upon them, his help for each day. Lord, thank you for those who have come and are giving of themselves, Lord, as a sacrifice to you, who have picked up the burden and the call to serve first you, but to serve others in this way. I pray, Lord, that you would lead them, guide them. Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Use them, Lord, one with another to edify and encourage one another. Use them, Lord, in the meetings to speak in faith and to lead. Lord, use them in the boathouse, on the beach, at the ball field, as they interact with guests. God, we just pray that your Spirit would be at work. We pray the gifts of the Spirit would be at work, Lord, throughout the day, not just in a meeting house. But, Lord, that you would accomplish your will for camp and for all those who come in these weeks ahead. We pray your will be done. We pray your blessing on each of these, dear God. We pray that you give them strength for each day. We pray you give them joy as they serve you, Lord, and gladness as they serve you. So we just commit them, Lord, to your hands to be used by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've got our counselors, and that's a whole nother situation as far as how they minister. We want to pray for you. God is entrusting you. It's not just parents. That's a big step of faith, right? Some parents are sending kids up. They've never been here. They don't know anything about it. Kids are scared, and they end up in your cabin. And now you've got to do something with them. Primarily bring them to Jesus. And so this is a great responsibility, but not just the parents. God has entrusted you, has ordained every child, every girl, every boy in the cottage. Very specifically, I'm giving them to you for a couple of weeks. What will you do? How will you love them? How will you serve them? Being gracious, being kind, being gentle. And so we want to believe that God is going to do that. I shared with our first period counselors, I was a camper for 6 years of my young childhood. And I had a bunch of counselors. Most of those years I spent a month, so I had multiple counselors. And I could remember, I think I did the math right, 45 plus years ago. I can remember counselors, how they impacted my life, that even to this day have shaped me. And so this isn't something, you know, you got 10, they're going to forget about you. Good or bad, they'll remember you. And so you have a real opportunity to influence them, not just for 2 weeks or even for a lifetime, but for eternity. So we're going to ask our counselors to stand. Sister Bethany is a head counselor in the village. Sister Beth is the head counselor in the cottage. But all of you who are counseling, would you stand up? And we want to pray for you. I'm going to ask my wife if she would. And again, let's all just unite in faith for them. And also, if you would, let's pray for the campers at the same time, that God would prepare their hearts. Jesus. Women, if there are some that would just stand with these counselors, you can move real quick, and let's pray together for them in faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. You are worthy, O Lord. Father, we thank you for this time that we can lift each of these counselors up before you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that they have heard the calling, your calling for them to be here for this specific time, Lord God. Father, I pray that you would equip each of these ladies, Lord Jesus, with your Holy Spirit, Father. Lord, that you would fill them with your wisdom, that you would fill them with your love, your patience, your kindness, Lord, that they would have your heart for these girls,
Lord.
Yes, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would unite them together, Lord God. That together that they would let your light shine through them, that these girls and these young children would see you through them, Father.
Yes, Lord, we don't know
what these girls and these children are facing, Father.
You know, Lord God.
And you know exactly who will be here. And Father, we pray for
Jesus, these teens
and the cottagers, Lord God. that you would minister to their hearts right now.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, prepare them.
Lord God, that their hearts will be open.
Jesus, draw them, O God.
That they will seek you.
Holy Spirit, have your way. Move in light, God.
And as we learn tonight, Lord, that you will call some of
Jesus, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Jesus.
Father, that you will do a great work. Fill them with your Holy Spirit,
Jesus. Yes, Lord.
And Father, we just ask for protection upon
Jesus, yes, Lord.
For these counselors, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord God, that you would fill them with your strength as they have these girls 24/7 for the next 2 weeks. Father,
yes,
that you would just fill
Lord.
Them
yes,
with yourself.
Lord, Jesus.
That they will not try to do things in their own
Jesus,
power, but they will
Jesus,
look to you.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.
God, and that you would do that.
Yes, Lord.
In your name we pray.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.